It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read here in a moment, beginning in verse 14 down through verse 17, but we're going to focus on 16 and 17 today. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Stand knowing that in the scripture and in the scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Join me in prayer. O Lord, this portion of your word has opened the eyes of so many. May it open eyes this morning. This portion of your word has caused people to move out in courage and freedom in your name. May it do so this very day. Oh Lord, may we know the goodness of the good news better because we've come today. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake, amen. You may be seated. The book of Romans is the most important letter that has ever been written. John Calvin says, when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage opened to the understanding of the whole of Scripture, the heart of the letter, the thesis of the book of Romans. The central truth is found in two verses that we look at this morning, Romans 1, 16 and 17. The rest of the book of Romans is a working out of the reality of what these two verses tell us. Paul began his letter to the church at Rome, talking about his call and his credentials. He says, listen, the most important thing for you to know about me, he'd never been to the church in Rome. It was not founded under any of the people connected with him, and yet there's this vibrant church, and Paul writes to them, and he says, what you need to know about me is grace. I have no ability to come to you and say anything but by the sovereign grace of God that transformed my life. But that grace has also come and given me an apostleship. Me, who elsewhere he calls the chief of sinners. He is an apostle by the grace of God. And so he tells them, here are my credentials. Everything in my life, because of God's grace, is about Christ. I preach the whole of Scripture as about Christ because he is what it's about. The substance of the message I bring, the gospel, the good news, is Christ. The obedience of faith that I proclaim for all is for all. Not just one group of people because of what Christ has done. He says Jesus' mission, by God's grace, has become my mission. And therefore he longs to go to Jerusalem, Rome, and ultimately to Spain. And he longs to preach the gospel where Christ's name has not been heard. He explains his burden to preach not only in Rome, but everywhere with three urgent statements. And that's the reason why I picked up in verse 14 this morning. In verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation to the Greek and the barbarian, to the wise and the foolish. He's under obligation. This is the call that God put on his life to preach the gospel to all people. In verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel. He's under obligation to preach the gospel. He's eager to preach the gospel. And now in chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel means good news. Throughout the book of Isaiah, this message of good news to be proclaimed is there, and it's the background for all of this. In Isaiah, there's a coming servant of the Lord who will proclaim the good news. He will be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior. In the New Testament, this word gospel or good news means news of victory, proclamation of victory. Not just about something that could come, but something that has come. And so Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, why assert that he's not ashamed of the gospel, except for the fact that there is a temptation to feel ashamed of the gospel? The good news, this message of salvation, this message that is the only hope for the forgiveness of sins, for deliverance, for eternity in heaven, salvation. But it is a message that salvation is free, that it comes to undeserving people, that there's nothing you can do to earn it or gain it. It's a message that our natural self doesn't want to hear. We want to contribute just a little bit. We want to feel like we've done it. We've done something. We don't want to say that we are helpless and hopeless and doomed and damned and totally dependent upon the grace and mercy of someone else. But that is the gospel. And so, a lot of people, then and now, are reluctant to have a conversation and say, "Listen, you're a sinner. You have no hope. This is the only way." People are eager to hear all kinds of self-help plans and programs where they can do something and pull their life together. And they may need a little help, but they also want to get a little credit. That's not the message. Here's the message. Every person everywhere is guilty, helpless, wicked, and hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. Doomed and damned. Shame. What is shame? It's how you feel like you appear before someone whose opinion matters to you. I don't want to feel, I don't want that person to think I'm a weirdo. I want that person to think I'm competent. I'm capable. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." It's quite an assertion for the Apostle Paul. Think about what he's already been through. He was imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Rome, ignored in Athens, mocked in Corinth, and stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Things are going really well. And now, this guy who's been thrown in prison, who's been beaten, who's been stoned, who's been mocked, who's been ridiculed, who had to be smuggled out of somewhere, he thinks he's going to Rome. And they're going to listen to him? Rome? Imperial Rome? Rome, the ruler of almost all the Western world at that time? Rome, the heart of the empire? Rome, the city of philosophers and poets? Rome, the home of all kinds of gods and every conceivable idol? Rome, the home of emperor worship? Rome, the seat of power? Rome, the place where it was considered to be the arbiter of right and wrong for a majority of the world. Rome, who had been built on power, the power of warfare. Rome, the human epitome in the world of strength and might and power. And this guy, who can't even make it in Lystra, is going to march into the heart of Imperial Rome? People said, nonsense. Foolishness. And Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. John Stott says, according to tradition, quote, Paul was an ugly little guy with beetle brows, bandy legs. I don't know what bandy legs are, but it doesn't sound good. A bald pate, a hooked nose, and bad eyesight. What could he hope to accomplish against the proud might of Imperial Rome? Here's the deal. Because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, he didn't feel shame in calling Rome to repentance. If you take nothing else away this morning but understanding the relationship between not being ashamed of the gospel and living controlled by shame. If you are ashamed of the gospel, then there are all kinds of opinions out there that you are worried about and concerned about. And that you want to appease, and you feel like you're never quite enough here and there, and you don't get the accolades that you deserve here, that is that what you so need internally to feel like you're somebody. To the degree that you're ashamed of the gospel is to the degree that you live controlled by shame among others. But to the degree that you are not ashamed of the gospel, then you are not held captive to human opinions. Therefore, you're free and courageous. If the final word has been spoken by the ultimate authority and the creator of heaven and earth, then you don't need to be validated by the words of those around you. But you know, too often for us, the good news is only good to us in theory. Oh, if somebody comes and asks us, we can give them account of the good news, the message of Jesus. But when it comes to ourselves, we still tend to live as if our life is bad news and with shame because we're concerned about others. You see, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel must first apply to yourself if you are to live it out effectively in this world. It must first apply to yourself. We're talking about getting the gospel right. If you think that the gospel applies to everybody else but not just yourself, you've got to do the gospel plus live up to X, Y, and Z that are the opinion of others, then you're not getting the gospel right. Then Paul goes on to give reasons that he's unashamed of the gospel. The first one, not ashamed because of the gospel's power. Look at the second part of that verse. For it is the power of God for salvation. Or the idea here is it's the power of God that results in salvation. The power of God into salvation. This is a present active reality here. It is always the power of God. It's not, he says here, that the gospel brings power or that the gospel has power. Notice what he says. The gospel is power. Is power. It is dunamis, the word from which we get our word dynamite. It is explosive. It is effective. It's transforming. You see, the preaching of salvation doesn't merely make salvation possible, but it affects salvation among those who are called. We must trust in the gospel's power. If the gospel is proclaimed, people will respond. The gospel is power. It's power that results in salvation. Guilty sinners swept into the kingdom of God, a part of the family of God. It is effective. It is transforming. The gospel can do what no program can do. The gospel can do what no amount of money can do. The gospel can do what no birthright can do. The gospel can do what no heritage can do. The gospel can do what no accomplishments can do. The gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation. If you are in Christ, then you know God's sovereign power is supernatural power. It's not something you did for yourself. It's something God wrought in your life. Do you remember who's telling us this? Paul, also known as Saul, had memorized much of the Old Testament, and he went about persecuting these people who followed Jesus. He saw them as enemies of God and thought that he honored God by dragging them from their homes, throwing them in prison, and overseeing their execution. How was Paul converted? God. He didn't just get a little bit smarter one day. It wasn't his ingenuity. He thought it was right to kill Christians, and then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and now he would say to live as Christ and to die as gain. He'd die to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the power. Paul himself is a testimony to the gospel's power. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25, he puts it like this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We must remember the power of the gospel. Therefore, we do not shrink in the face of all of the so-called wisdom of the world that is put in front of us. We do not cower when the world tells us we're Neanderthals and we're foolish and we're backwoods because we believe this, that, or the other. We aren't enlightened enough. Understand this, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Pity those folks. Pity and pray for them and long with them and plead for them on the basis of the good news, no matter what they say or think about it. Because I've got news for you. There is the power in the gospel to save those who are mocking you for your faith. But when you shy away from mockery because you are ashamed, you get the gospel wrong. Don't you understand the power of somebody who is just relentless in the truth? A lot of parents have had all kinds of difficulties with their children, but at the end of the day, the child knew the parent was relentless in loving them. And it often transforms everything. We must remember the power of the gospel. But secondly, not ashamed because of the gospel's scope. Look at the last part of verse 16. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek, the non-Jew. This is telling the story of redemptive history. God comes and works in the world, and he promises the gospel in the beginning. He works it out through a man named Abraham. There are people raised up. They are the ones to whom this message comes first. They are to be a light to the nations. Ultimately, Jesus comes and is the only Jew faithful to the covenant promises. And now the gospel goes into all of the world. And the only way to be in right relation with God is to be right relation with Jesus. But notice, it's everyone who believes. The Roman church was split between Jew and Gentile, probably a few more Gentiles than Jews. And there was a friction because the Jews had been kicked out of the area, and they're back, and they have different ways of seeing the world. And the Apostle Paul is confronting all of this. And he says, listen, this is it. This is what God is doing. The gospel is the great leveler. You don't hold your ethnicity up and say, this is most important, because the gospel says it's not. You don't hold your accomplishments up and say, this makes me better than other people, because the gospel says it doesn't. The gospel is the great leveler. All who are in this room who are in Christ because of one reason: the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. Everyone. You look over at somebody and you say, wow, I can't believe even they got saved. Well, if you're going to do that, fine, but do it first in the mirror. Nobody's any farther away from the gospel than you were. James says to violate the law of God at one point is to violate it all. None of us could save ourselves. See, the gospel is the great leveler. There is no distinction between anyone with respect to salvation and eternity. Therefore, there's no reason to be intimidated by others and be held hostage by the opinion of others. And there's also no reason to be selective in who we take the gospel to. We could take it to the high and mighty and the seats of power, and we can take it to the person on the side of the road, because we're no better than the person on the side of the road, and we are not intimidated by those who are in the seats of power. Because God, the gospel is the power of God into salvation, and the scope of the gospel is everyone, all people, everywhere. If the gospel's power can save Paul, if it can save you, it can save all. Paul says he's not ashamed because of the gospel's power. He's not ashamed because of the gospel's scope. And thirdly, he says he's not ashamed because gospel righteousness is revealed. Here's the crux of the message. Verse 17, the first part. For in it, that is the gospel, for in it, the good news, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteousness of God, or it could be translated, the righteousness from God. Right. What does righteousness mean? What does right standing mean? If you have a debt to a company, right standing means that you are up to date in your payments. You have a clean bill. You don't have anything that can be held against you. You have a clean record. You have no debts. It's a positional word, and it's a legal word that's used here. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's uncovered. It's made known. This is a divine passive here. Only God could reveal it. No one ever knows the gospel because they figured it out. No one ever finds it except for the fact that God revealed it. But it is revealed in action and operation. In other words, the gospel is power. The righteousness of God is given. Righteousness from God revealed here. The word doesn't just mean information. It means that righteousness is given. And how is it given? From faith for faith. I love the New English Bible here. It says, that starts from faith and ends in faith. That's it. From beginning to end, it's about faith. In other words, that's why this could be honestly translated by faith alone. That's how it comes. That's how the righteousness of God is given. By faith alone, not faith plus anything. From faith for faith. That starts from faith and ends in faith. From beginning to end. We offer no righteousness, we simply trust in His. The only thing that we do is come with empty hands in faith. Now, faith is an instrument. Our faith does not save us. Faith is the instrument by which we are given the righteousness of God. The word faith means trust and belief and commitment. Verse 16 talked about everyone who believes. Now, think about it like this. Think about faith like this. There's a home, and there is a raging fire. And there's a boy that's asleep in the bed, and many people can be pictured like this. They don't even know the fire's raging, and it's going to devour them. But this boy's awakened. Something awakens him. And he's at the windowsill, and he looks out, and there is this big guy that he knows, and he's saying, "Jump, I will save you." And he tells himself, "I believe he is strong enough to save me." Does that intellectual assent to that fact save him? Is he rescued because he thinks the guy's strong enough to save him? There are plenty of people who assent to the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that's all they've done. He's not saved by mental assent to the facts. But he jumps. Is he saved because he jumped? No. If his friend were not out there, he would go splat. He is saved by one thing. His friend, who is strong enough to catch him and rescue him. He's not saved because he thought he was strong enough. He's not even saved because he jumped. That's just the instrument by which he experiences the rescue. That's faith. For many of you today, you've got all kinds of thoughts about Christianity, all kinds of thoughts about Jesus. I want to tell you today, on the authority of God's Word, jump! Jump. And you will be rescued. Faith. We're not saved by our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith. Therefore, it is of no credit to us. Faith alone. How does He save us? Righteousness. We must have Jesus, what they call His passive obedience, but also His active obedience. His righteousness. Now, Jesus died on the cross. He suffered. He paid the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. But we don't just have our sins forgiven. The Bible says we are credited righteousness. Righteousness is revealed. It's credited to us. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to us. And the perfect life He lived, and all of His righteous deeds are credited to our account. Therefore, we are in good standing before God the Father. His passive obedience, what He did that we may be forgiven of our sins and raised from the dead. But His life was His active obedience that is credited to us. In 1505, there was a 21-year-old monk named Martin Luther, and he was tormented by the phrase in the Bible, "the righteousness of God." And he so tried to be righteous, to earn the favor of God. He was a monk, and he put it this way: if a monk was ever saved by monkery, it was I. He said, but I knew I was not. Stories are legion. he would go confess his sins to the confessor, and he would leave and run back. He remembered one more, and they'd basically say, get out of here. He was tormented. If what I need is the righteousness of God, and I know my sin, there is no hope for me except the power of the gospel. And the scope of it came to this monk, because he came to understand something about the righteousness of God, that it is revealed. He met Romans 1:17, and in doing so, he met the true and living God and his gospel message. You can't put it any better than he puts it. He says, I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word. In Romans 1:17, where he says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I sought long and knocked anxiously for that expression. The righteousness of God blocked the way. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. My situation was, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Then I grasped it, that the righteousness of God is the righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us or declares us righteous by faith. Thereupon I felt myself reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. When I saw the difference, the law is one thing and the gospel another, I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word. So that this expression of Paul's became to me the very truth, a gate of paradise. If you have true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God for faith who leads you and opens up God's heart and will that you should see the pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor unrighteousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but only looks upon a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. Do you see it? To be in Christ is to know that the anger of God has been paid. And the righteousness of God is not something you earn and offer to him. It's what he has offered to you in Christ. Do you know his grace? Have you had that breakthrough? Will you ask God for it today? If you've never understood this, you thought that this was sort of some plan for you to live a better life and sort of climb your way out of your issues and went, oh God, show me that your righteousness is revealed. It's given from faith and for faith. It's faith in beginning to end. It's not what I've done, it's what you have done. Oh God, let me have that breakthrough today. But finally, he says, not ashamed, because the gospel has always been God's plan. He's anticipating an objection here. Where are you coming up with this stuff? He's got a simple answer. The scripture. The Old Testament. So he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. As it is written, or it could be translated, it's a perfect verb there, as it stands written, the righteous shall live by faith. Elsewhere, Paul quotes the verse in He quotes it like this, Galatians 3, 11 through 13. Now it is evident that no one is justified or declared righteous before God by the law, by your deeds. For the righteous shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2, 4. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. You want to try to keep law-keeping to make yourself right with God? Then you've got to obey perfectly, he says. And then he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, he says that Habakkuk here was always pointing to the reality of this gospel message of the righteousness that God offers us, that Habakkuk was not talking about us earning anything by our righteousness before God. When he says the righteous shall live by faith, St. Augustine said, one of the church fathers, that all of the furniture is in the Old Testament. The lights are just dim. And then we get to the New Testament and the lights are turned on. You see, this is not a new message Paul brings. This is the only gospel there has ever been, and the only gospel there will ever be. No one has ever been saved by works. No one has ever been saved by their own deeds. He does not say the righteous shall live by their birth, their heritage, their background, their accomplishments, but the righteous shall live by faith. Think with me about Habakkuk for a moment. Let me take you back there. The prophet Habakkuk, the people had been in rebellion in Judah. And God had sent the Babylonians. I mean, the Babylonians were the worst. And God had sent the Babylonians in judgment on his people. And the prophet Habakkuk was having a hard time with it. In fact, it had to be a bit embarrassing. I mean, to be judged, but by the Babylonians, he had to feel a sense of shame, and he's crying out to God. The idea is we may have our problems, but we're not like the Babylonians. But the message that comes in Habakkuk is powerful. God says, oh, I'm going to deal with the Babylonians. Don't you worry about it. And I'm going to deliver my people as well. And understand this, as you see this unfold, that God opposes the proud. And that those who live by faith look to grace. In other words, you keep your eyes on me, not on the Babylonians. There is nothing to be ashamed of here. This is what I am doing. Because you know the real message for Habakkuk? And all the people at that time and all of us, our real problem is not all the people out there. Our real and fundamental problem, Luther understood it, that God is righteous. You see, they didn't need to be saved from the Babylonians as much as they needed to be saved from the righteousness of God. And God says, I've got you. Isn't it wonderful? Do you see that? Do you feel it? Do you understand it? We chase so many things and we run around and it's empty and empty. And so often we won't come to the thing, the one thing that can fill us. The reference here to Habakkuk is so powerful. Paul makes clear here that the concern is not how righteous people live, but how sinners become righteous. That was true in Habakkuk. It comes by faith. And brothers and sisters, it still does. But do you know how practical it is? Quoted Luther's breakthrough. Let me quote somebody else, John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, when he talks about the difference this verse made on his daily life. Hear it. This is from Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He says, I lived a life where every little touch would hurt my tender conscience. So I was offended all the time. Every little slight got on me. Every little touch would hurt my tender conscience, he says. But one day, as I was passing through a field, suddenly I thought of a sentence. Your righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of faith, I saw Christ standing at God's right hand. And suddenly I realized what Romans 1 is telling us. There is my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? For it was right before him. The truth of the gospel, the God who created the cosmos, the wonder of this mighty God who has come to Bunyan with this gospel message that affects the way he hears what he hears every day and took him from one who was of a tender conscience that was constantly hurt to one who could say, my righteousness is in heaven. If your righteousness is in heaven, then when somebody says, you're not all you should be, you don't know the half of it. But my righteousness is in heaven. If your righteousness is in heaven, somebody says, you haven't accomplished everything you needed to accomplish. No doubt. But my righteousness is in heaven. Free, liberated. Bunyan in a field, remembering what God has said here. And the Apostle Paul, charging Imperial Rome with the truth of this gospel message, because he knows that the power of this gospel is more powerful in the end than the power of Imperial Rome. And he knows the scope of the gospel does not exclude Rome. And he knows that the righteousness revealed will be revealed to those in Rome, because God is at work saving his people. And he knows this has always been God's plan. And he just swept him into it on the Damascus Road. What about you? Have you had the breakthrough? Are you saturated? If you're in Christ, say with Bunyan in the morning, there is my righteousness, before you do anything else. Oh, the liberating power of this truth. The good news is, amen. Amen, brother. The good news is gooder than we will ever know. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. And yes, this is not only something that we celebrate today, but this is something we will celebrate forevermore. So celebrating it today is a taste of eternity. And oh, Lord, we pray that we would be those people who could say, even though we all struggle, that we could say, because of what you have done, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Oh, Lord, make it so in Christ's name. Amen.